Grace be with you. And peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciated what you shared, Brother Dito, and just good things to remember and think about. Let's stand, and I'll read this next portion in the book of Philippians that we want to look at today, which is the rest of chapter 1 and just a few of the first verses of chapter 2. Starting in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humiliation of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have here to gather together. Thank you for health and strength. We thank you for believers to gather with. And we pray, Lord, that you would kindle a fire in us, put your Spirit in us, and help us to be faithful in word, in deed, in thought. I just pray, Lord, as we look at these words that our dear brother Paul penned, that you would help us to take them to heart and to see how we can apply them in our lives and how we can be striving together for one purpose. Help us, Lord. We pray that your blessing would be on the remainder of this day and on each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 1520s, there was a deep stirring that was shaking nearly all of Europe. The people of that time were just coming out of the Dark Ages and into the Enlightenment. The printing press had just been invented a generation or two before, and more of the common people could read, and people started to think for themselves. And people started to call into question some of the dark practices and unbiblical beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church, who basically had control and authority over everyone. And these reformers, these ones who wanted to reconstruct and reform church and government, and they wanted to go back to just using the scriptures, and had a strong emphasis on correct doctrine and correct theology. And this new independent and individualistic way of thinking was having effects over Europe. It was pulling on the threads that knit communities together, and it threatened to destroy the very fabric of society. There's no wonder that this era is called the Great Reformation. There was a great reforming going on. But there were lots of people who did not find rest in their souls from just thinking for themselves. They did not find freedom from sin or victory in their own lives just by correcting some doctrinal beliefs. And they were left with an emptiness that had them thinking that there must be more to Christian life than this. One such man was named Johannes Denk. And he was a young man. He was intelligent. He was, obviously, by the way he wrote, he was modest in his speech and conduct, and he was looked up to. At the age of 17, he enrolled in a university in Bavaria. And within 2 years, he graduated with a bachelor's degree in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. And by the time he was 23, he already had a position as a rector in a school in Nuremberg. And he found a young woman there in Nuremberg that he married. And they had a child. But Hans, as they called him, he had no victory in his personal life. He knew something was still wrong. And he, like many other people, were becoming disillusioned. Some of them were even going back to the Catholic Church. The idea that this enlightenment and all this knowledge is the answer was not quite working out like some people thought. But Hans Denk found his answer in following Christ, and he took this for his motto: no one truly knows Christ unless he follows him in daily life. And as he started thinking like Christ, he started acting like Christ, and the school and the city in Nuremberg could not tolerate these odd behaviors and these odd beliefs. And so on January 21st of 1525, in the middle of the winter, he was expelled from the city of Nuremberg with orders to never come within 10 miles of the city for the rest of his life on pain of death. And so Hans found himself on the roads and in the mountains and in the snow-laden forests of southern Germany with nothing but the clothes on his back and an inner peace that he was doing the right thing. After 8 months of traveling around, he came into the city of Augsburg, and this was September 1526. He was tired. He was ready to stay in one place for the upcoming winter. He settled down there. He found a job teaching Latin and Greek to a nobleman's children. But he found the city sharply divided. There were those who were following the teachings of Luther. There were those who were following the teachings of Zwingli. There were those who were still Roman Catholics. And everyone was fighting for the proper understanding and the right doctrine, and everybody was fighting to have the most members so that they can control the city. But no one seemed to care much about the actual life of Christ. Hans met with just a handful of seekers who didn't know where they belonged. Going back to the Catholic Church was no option. The Lutherans had some convincing arguments, so did the Zwinglians. They didn't know where they belonged, and so they kind of met with each other until Easter Sunday of 1527. A messenger named Balthasar Hubmeier came through, and he baptized 5 people, including Hans Denk. And under Hans's encouragement, this little band of people started asking themselves this question about every decision that they faced: is it like Christ? Is it like Christ? A year and a half later, the congregation numbered over 1,000 souls. Hans wrote things like, "Everyone should know that in the matters of faith, we should all proceed in a free, voluntary, and uncompelled way." Hans taught that the highest thing we can choose with our freedom of choice is to give our freedom of choice back to God. To surrender our freedom of choice to Christ is like a willing bride surrendering herself to the groom. And what Hans discovered by recognizing that fulfillment is found in being and following Christ, asking yourselves this question, is it like Christ? What he discovered is that inner peace and true joy was not determined by outward circumstances. He could have it as a homeless man wandering through the forest in the middle of the winter. He discovered that it was not the result of merely correcting some of your doctrinal beliefs. Hans discovered that inner joy and true peace was not even achieved by just thinking for yourself, like the enlightened universities were suggesting. He found it in thinking like Christ. And to think like Christ is to put on the mind of Christ. And to put on the mind of Christ is to have what Paul described here in the letter of the Philippians in one of the most beautiful ways of describing the attitude of Christ. It's found in chapter 2, and we just stop reading just short of it. We'll get into that more in the next message, Lord willing. But to have this attitude in us that was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself out and became a servant and was obedient to death, to suffering and death, even the death on the cross. He made himself of no reputation. And for other people, he emptied himself out. That's the attitude of Christ. And I think that's what we must have if we want to take on the mind of Christ. And what Hans knew when he started thinking like Christ about every decision that he had to make. Paul wove this concept all through this letter of the Philippians. And in this portion that we're looking at today, we can see in the first portion how Paul himself participates in this attitude as he sits in prison. And then he also expresses what he expects that he would see if he hears that the believers in Philippi have this attitude within themselves. So let's look at this next portion of Philippians, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1. Remember the setting. Paul sits in prison, most likely in Rome. The church at Philippi, with all their care and their affection and their love for Paul, they're concerned about his state. And so they send one of their members, Epaphroditus, over with a gift, some kind of financial aid, and to see how he's doing and to find out his state. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the church of Philippi with this letter. And here in these next few verses, he's telling the believers in Philippi there how things are for him. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else." Paul's saying, you were concerned about me. You were concerned about my sufferings. Well, guess what? This suffering has resulted in the progress of the gospel. The message is being spread. People are talking about it. And in short, we already start seeing that Paul has an attitude that was in Christ. What was the cause? What was the cause that Jesus was willing to suffer for? What was the cause that he was willing to empty himself out, that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held on to, but rather came down here on the earth and went through all the suffering? What was the cause? Was it not to bring the gospel, the good message, to human beings, to other people, so that they could participate in this goodness? That was the cause. And that's exactly why Paul is saying, I'm rejoicing because even though I'm suffering, I'm rejoicing because this is the result. The whole Praetorian Guard knows about it. These were kind of an elite group of soldiers within the Roman army who were bodyguards and intelligence agents. And even these people, as pagan as they were, as devout Romans as they were talking about it. They were knowing and getting firsthand, seeing and hearing and witnessing what this good news is all about. And then he goes on in verse 14. He goes on in verse 14 to say one of the other results that's happening. And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Courage influences others to courage. There's few things that encourage others as much as when someone is suffering for a just cause and he suffers it joyfully and patiently, and that is enough to inspire others to great courage. We see it in Joseph of Arimathea, who it says he was a secret disciple of Christ. He was secretly admiring Christ, but when he saw Jesus suffer on the cross, when he saw him die, he knew he was handed over for envy. He knew it was all selfish ambition of the people around him. But when he saw that, and he saw him suffer it, and he saw him get reviled and reviled not in return, and in all that, Jesus had an attitude of, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. It inspired in him a courage, and he went public, and he came out and said, I want that body. I want to do something honorable with it. I want to do something noble with it. I don't care who knows it. I don't care who sees it. It inspired in him a courage. The same thing happened through the book of Acts. Whenever the apostles were stoned or beaten or suffered, it just inspired in the people more courage. When they bore it patiently and rejoiced in it, it inspired the church to do more. Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Paul goes on to say in verse 15, concerning that people are talking about it, right? This was talk of the town, and that's what he's appreciating. But he goes on here in verse 15 to say, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I've often puzzled over what exactly was going on there. This is presumably in Rome. I know there were a lot of, in Rome, there had been a lot of Judaizers, believers, Jewish believers who were trying to insist on keeping the Mosaic law and stuff. The letter that Paul wrote to the Romans is quite a lot about that. And you could think maybe it was those people who he was saying are doing this, but I'm not sure. I'm not convinced that that's, because when Paul addresses that kind of believers, like he's real strong about it. When he deals with those kind of people in Galatians, he says it's a different gospel. He says, "Who has bewitched you people?" He doesn't speak like, "Oh, he's okay with that." He has strong words against that. And so I think most likely, what's happening is that there's believers, true believers, or believers who taught the right gospel, you might say. But they did not have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. They were envious. It says they were preaching it out of envy. They were probably envious at Paul. They were jealous that he gets all the attention. They were jealous at his success. They were envious at his gifts. And they saw this as an opportunity. Paul's in prison. Here's an opportunity for us to rise up. Here's an opportunity for us to get a little bit of glory for ourselves. They preached, but for what cause? It was not for the progress of the gospel. It was selfish ambition, and selfish ambition always causes strife. In James 3:16, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." And if I'm right about what was probably going on there, it is sobering, really sobering, to think about the fact that there can be, that we can hold to the right doctrines, to the right ideas of the gospel, we can be in the right church and all those kind of things, but have selfish ambition and jealousy and envy in us. And that's not the attitude of Christ. Jealousy and envy are deadly sins. In the list in Galatians 5, where it talks about that the works of the flesh, it lists jealousy and envy, and he follows that up by saying, "I have warned you, and I warn you again, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." But as I thought about that, remember in the first message that I gave here, starting this series through the book of Philippians, I told you that my overall goal as we go through this is for us to get our personal lives in order. It's for us to take these things that we read about that we ought to have and to apply them personally, and see the result, and focus on that rather than trying to fix or see how does church work. Let's fix our own problems. Let's work on our own things, and I thought about envy and jealousy and how bad that is, and if somebody has that, if anybody has that, like, that needs to be fixed, right? But if you tend to think like, oh yeah, that brother or that person, like, I hope he's listening up on how bad jealousy and envy is, then I want you to listen up. Because what was Paul's attitude toward those people, right? What was Paul knows, he knows how deadly that sin is. He wrote Galatians. He put it in that list of deadly sins, of whom no woman inherit the kingdom of God. But does he sit there fretting because there's people fighting for his position? Does he sit there and complain because someone's trying to take his glory upon themselves? Does he sit there complaining because they're trying to make his life more miserable? Does he plead with other believers and say, hey, can you please come help set this thing straight? No. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing because either way, Christ is being proclaimed. The good news is still going out there. Jesus Christ has become the talk of town, and for that reason, he can rejoice. He cannot control other people's motives. He cannot control other people's attitudes. He can control his own attitude, and he can conform himself to the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. A selfish person cannot rejoice about another selfish person. A person who can't bear another person's selfish ambition probably has just a bit of it himself. But Paul can, and it's the exact opposite of envy. In verse 20, he goes on to explain why he can rejoice. It's because he has an earnest expectation that he won't be put to shame, but that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. Whether by life or by death. Do we see the unselfishness? Do you see the emptied outness of Paul? That old Paul was a selfish man. He had a lot of selfish ambition before he was converted. That Paul used to be envious at anything that threatened his reputation and his clout as a devout Jew. But that old Paul was dead. He was dead. He was crucified. And he had about as little interest in drawing attention to himself and glory to himself as a dead man would. He had one cause, and it was Christ and him crucified. And it's why he can go on in verse 21 to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was crucified with Christ. The life he now lived in the flesh was lived according to the faith as the Son of God. In the next few verses, Paul has this mind game going on. He says he doesn't know what to choose. And I don't think Paul actually has the option to choose. I don't think he has the option to choose, okay, I want to die a martyr. No, I want to be free. That choice is not necessarily in his hands, but I think he has this, he's sitting here in prison and he has this mind game going on about what might be the outcome of this, and he imagines maybe someday he'll hear a clink and that door opens and a soldier comes out in and brings him out and says, "You're free. You're free. You're free to go." And he thinks about how he starts rejoicing at the prospect. He starts thinking about he's going to go visit churches and he's going to go visit brethren and he's going to go preach the gospel and he's going to go minister to the poor. And the very thought of living a life for the benefit of others brings him so much joy. But then he realizes that he could hear that door open and a soldier step in and bring him out and bring him before Nero, and Nero might just decide that this man needs to be beheaded or burnt or killed somehow. And it brings him a bunch of joy. He thinks, well, then I'll be in the presence of God, and I'll be singing in the presence of God, and I'll never be stoned again, and I'll never be beaten again, and I'll never be in a shipwreck again. And it brings him so much joy that now he's in this predicament, and he doesn't know what to choose. Which one would bring him the most joy? The reason Paul could think that way is because he had this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to glorify the Father both in life and death. And that's Paul's attitude. All that we do, whether in life or death, all should be done to the glory of God. So now here in verse 27, Paul kind of switches. Pages keep blowing around. Paul kind of switches from his participation in this attitude of Christ to what he expects that it will look like if he hears that the believers in Philippi have this attitude as well. In verse 27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now that is one packed sentence. In fact, it's just half of a sentence. The other half is in the next verse. He starts out by saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, or that's actually what the English translation says. In Greek, there's one word here that I think the translators kind of struggle to translate. Like, here it says, conduct yourselves in a manner, and that's all one Greek word. In King James, it says, let your conversation be as becometh. And I don't even think, here's what the NLT says. You must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner. And all that thought, the NLT takes a lot of liberty to translate thought, but all that thought is in a Greek word. And I was asking Brother Brett a little bit about that word, and he would have acknowledged that there's an idea in there of citizenship. There's an idea there of like a worker in a city, or nearly maybe like being politically involved, or I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek word, But that idea that you read there in the NLT, that is the idea seems to be there. And so I think what Paul is saying is conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the good news of Christ. And what's the good news of Christ? It's the kingdom. It's the reign of Christ here on earth. If you remember from that first message, you know, the citizens in the city of Philippi were largely, by and large, they were political nationalists. It was a Roman colony. It was the home of a lot of war veterans. There was deep commitment to Roman citizenship. And Paul is telling these believers, I want you to walk worthy or to be loyal of your citizenship in Christ's nation. And he says, whether I'm absent there or absent, he hopes to hear that they're doing that they're walking as worthy citizens of Christ. And then thankfully, he goes on to say what he thinks that would look like. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Is that not what we all long for? Is that not what we all want to be more of, have more of, be part of? Why does it seem like it's such a hard thing to attain? It seems to be one of the biggest plagues of our day. The lack, the inability to stand firm in one spirit and in one mind with any sizable amount of people for any significant length of time and strive together for one purpose. Why is it something that is so long for and yet so hard to attain? I think a big part of the answer is kind of hidden in the next verse, but first, I want us to think about some things, and I want to try to drive this point home that Paul expects, his expectation of the group in Philippi, if they are walking as worthy citizens, would be that would be the result. I don't think we have to wonder too much about what he means by in one spirit. We know that Jesus, that second Adam, that resurrected Jesus, was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. And when he ascended, he poured out his spirit on all flesh, and we must receive that spirit. We must take it in us and participate in it. Which is having the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. With one mind, he says. Now, we tend to think, especially if we hear the word mind, that if we would be one mind, we would understand everything alike. We would think the same way about things. Well, that's not altogether possible. The way we think is shaped by things. The idea that sometimes gets presented or heard or floated around, that if we would all just go by the scriptures, we would all come to the same conclusions. That's just baloney. It does not work that way. Our thinking does not work that way. The way we think is shaped by experiences that we have, and we have not all had the same experiences. The way we think is shaped by the physical body that we're in, and we do not all have the same physical body. It's shaped by the parents and teachers that we had, especially when we were young and our brains were developing, and we did not all have the same parents and the same teachers. And a host of other things affect us, how we think and how we reason and how we understand and how we imagine and how we perceive things and all those faculties of the mind. And it's impossible for all those things to be the same. In fact, Paul, in places like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, he instructs how believers should deal with these different understandings. I totally understand that there's essentials that are not to be compromised on. I get that. But there's a whole lot of ways, a whole lot of conclusions people come to, a whole lot of ways of thinking and reasoning that Paul gives instructions like, this is how you believers need to deal with these differences that you have. And in short, his instruction is that you all must have the attitude of Christ in you. Because regardless of our experiences, because regardless of what kind of body we're in or who our parents and teachers is, there is one thing that we can all have. We can all have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus when he emptied himself out and took upon himself servanthood and poured out his life for other people. You know, sometimes it's just good for us to remember that brother or that sister or that person that you just think comes to the wrong conclusion about things. If you were in their body, if you had all the same experiences that they had, if you would see the world through the lens that they see it, by definition, you would come to the exact same conclusions. It doesn't mean their conclusions are therefore right. They might be looking at things through skewed lenses. They might have had a whole bunch of really bad experiences and it gave them a really warped view. That's very possible. But it's just good to remember that. And in some ways, all of us are a product of experiences and circumstances that we face. I think all of us could agree that we would not think the same way that we think now about a whole host of things if we grew up in a barbarian tribe in the middle of the Amazon. We would just not think the same way about very, very, very many things. But one thing that we can have, whether it's in the jungles of the Amazon or the mountains of China or whether it's on Manhattan Island in New York City, we can all have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. I think that is possibly the area that we all... that is the area that we all need to become one in, but I think it's possibly the most common missing ingredient, the main reason that this thing that we long for is so hard to attain. It's not because we think a bit differently, and we reason a bit differently, and we understand a bit differently, but because we don't have the attitude that was in Jesus Christ. In fact, the word that Paul uses here when he says, be of one mind, I'm not even convinced that using the word mind there is the best translation. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but that word that gets used there by far most of the time gets translated as soul or life and not mind. Paul wants to find them standing firm in one spirit, in one life. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together. The Wycliffe translation says travailing together. Travailing is suffering. When a woman's in travail, she's in agony, she's suffering. We ought to be willing to suffer together for the faith of the gospel. That's the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, and it's the attitude that was in Paul. Paul was willing to suffer joyfully for the progress of the gospel. And Paul is wanting the church there at Philippi to travail or suffer together with each other for that cause. Not having a cause is perhaps one of the other very common ingredients that is missing that hinders us from having this thing that we long for. We must own a cause. We must own a cause that is bigger than ourselves. We must own a cause that is bigger than our families. We must own a cause that is bigger than our communities. And that cause must be the progress of the gospel to the glory of God. You know, when young David went out there that day with that bread and that cheese to go see his brothers who were out in Saul's army, and he came there to the valley of Elah, he saw something that troubled him. He saw something that disturbed him. The name of God was being blasphemed, and there was no man in Israel who saw the need to stand up to it or had the courage to stand up for it. They didn't see the cause, and so he inquired about it. What is wrong here? What is going on? And he was met with this stiff rebuke from his brother. We know you, you naughty little boy. We know your pride. Where are those sheep you should be taken care of? You just came out here to see the battle. And David said, what have I done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Is there not reason to be upset about this? David's a little boy. He doesn't have much. He's got a little sling and a satchel, but he's willing to yield that little bit that he has for a greater cause. And that cause was that the whole world would know that there is a God in Israel. We need to own a cause that is big enough to make selfish ambitions way too small to pursue. We need a cause big enough that would prompt in us a willingness to travail together for that cause. In verse 28, he goes on to say, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, he just got done saying that he wants them to be of one spirit, of one life, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he says, this is a clear token. It is an evident token, a clear sign of the enemy's destruction. When God's people get their act together, when they become of one heart and of one mind for the cause of Christ, the devil and his host are whipped. And he knows it. He knows it. It happened under Joshua when they circled the walls of Jericho. The people were of one heart, and they marched to the same beat, and they shouted with the same voice for one cause. And what happened to Jericho? The walls literally crumbled. It happened under Gideon and his 300 men. They broke their vessels together. They held their torches together. They blew their trumpets together. They shouted with one voice, and 150,000 Midianites were turned to flight. It happened under King Jehoshaphat. They fasted together. They prayed and they sought the Lord together. They lifted their voice in singing together. And the effect was so powerful that the whole Moab and Ammonite army was thrown into confusion, and they killed themselves and killed all themselves. And when Jehoshaphat and his army came up over the hill and looked down into the valley, there was not a single enemy standing. They were all dead. Now, if the devil knows, I don't know how much we should try to think like the devil, but if the devil knows, if he knows that he is utterly defeated, if these people become one heart and one soul and one mind and strive together for the gospel, if he knows that he's defeated, it only stands to reason that one of his greatest strategies is to sow division among them and to keep them from becoming one heart and one mind. Whether he can literally do it, whether he can do it in their imaginations, however he can do it, if he can keep them from getting that act together and becoming one heart and one mind on one intent and one purpose, and that purpose is the cause of Christ, if he can keep that from happening, he knows that he can severely cripple their efforts. He goes on in verse 29 and 30 to say, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." I find it interesting that he uses the word granted there. It has been granted, like you have been given this kind and gracious favor to not only believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. I had a little bit of a hard time knowing where to stop here. The chapter stops there, but Paul didn't put in these chapter breaks, and his thought continues. And so quite a bit of the next chapter kind of continues the thought, but especially these next four verses. He goes on to say, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and compassions, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I think Paul makes it abundantly clear that he cares for heart issues. He does not just care, not merely care for commandments. He does not merely care that not that he doesn't care for that, not that he doesn't care that people obeyed the rules of Jesus or something, but he cares for something more than just that. He cares for attitudes. He cares about issues of the heart. He says, if you are encouraged in Christ, if you have been consoled by Christ's love, if you are participating in his spirit, if you have affections and sympathy, these are heart emotions. These are things that come that are deeper than our heads, right? If you have those things, he says, if you have that attitude, then be of the same mind. Be of one intent, and you will just make my joy complete. There would be nothing lacking. If I hear that, if I know that that's going on, my joy is as complete as it can be. I think that's what Paul's saying. In verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Do nothing for selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is the exact opposite attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And then he says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When Jesus walked the earth, he was so involved, into caring for other people that it says in Mark that sometimes he scarcely had time to eat. He could barely find time to rest. Why was that? Not just because he had some commandment to act that way, but because he was moved with compassion because there were people, these people were like sheep without a shepherd. It's the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. I want to share just a few closing thoughts. I said earlier how that we're affected by our experiences. even if we've corrected whatever's wrong with them, we're still affected by them. Like if experience in our life was wrong somewhere and we corrected it, maybe we overcorrected it. Means we're still affected by that experience. Maybe we only partially corrected it, and therefore we think we've corrected it, and we're affected by that experience. Or even if we have perfectly corrected it, we still came there because of those experiences, and it'll affect how we think about others wherever they are. And I think it's in recognizing and just facing up to some of the weaknesses of, say, our upbringing, of our society, of our whatever some of those effects were, those experiences, it's in recognizing and facing them that we will ever have a chance in fixing it, in correcting it. And the more, you know, the further back to the root of thoughts we go that produce the effects that we experience, the further back we go, the more likely that we'll succeed in properly fixing these things. So, most of us here are here because we've either broken away or been put out of some form of Christianity. And so we did that. We were able to do that to some extent because we were able to think for ourselves. And that's a good thing. It's what set the Reformation in motion. But as Hans Denk found out, that inner peace and true joy and a fulfilled life is not gotten by that alone. We might be able to separate ourselves and free ourselves from meaningless and wrong practices by thinking for ourselves. But it does not bring us into the life of Christ. It has to go deeper. It has to go deeper than these mental faculties. And though we've left something, all of us, nearly all of us, some of you grew up here, but though we've left something, if we're honest, if we're really honest, what we left still has an effect on us, whether good or bad. And let me just use one example. It's been on my mind lately, and I think it's relevant to what we're looking at today. And I know there's a wide diversity of places we come from, but if we'd want to narrow it down to like two main kinds of thinkings, at least for the sake of my point here, like about half of us have come from Amish, Mennonite type background, some kind of background that has a strong emphasis on community. And about half of, maybe a little over half of the people here come from society or whatever the rest of American Western thinking society has produced, generally speaking. And both have their strengths and both have their weaknesses. There's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I really like. Bonhoeffer kind of fits in with what I'm about to say, but he says, "Let him who cannot be alone beware of community, and let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Each by itself has profound perils and pitfalls. The one who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings, and the one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity and self-infatuation and despair." So for me, I obviously grew up in an Amish community, and we had a strong sense of community, and I was just born into it. I was immersed into it. I do not remember my dad ever like sitting us down and lecturing us how that in choices we make we should consider our brother as greater than ourselves or think like beyond how this just affects me. And yet somehow, like without him like at least from what I can remember, just really teaching this into us, I grew up almost subconsciously with some kind of mindset that every decision that I make matters more than what kind of effect it just has on me. we would almost subconsciously ask us, well, how will this affect my brother? And what effect will it have on the community? And the answer to those two questions were more important than the effect it would have on me or my family. That's generally speaking. I'm not saying every last individual Amish or Mennonite person thinks that way, but that is a mentality. And I consider that a strength. I consider that a strength. I think I'm still blessed by having learned a virtue like that, having grown up in it. I think it is that kind of mindset and everything that goes with it that has those kind of communities do things that make the rest of the world marvel. It's why they can have someone's house burned down, and within a week or two, the community has a brand new house sitting there ready for them to move in, and they probably didn't pay a dollar for it. It's that kind of, out of that kind of thinking is what can produce that kind, or how 200 men who never worked together can come together one day and all work together and build up one great big barn. Like that those kind of things come from a strong community sense that we just thought in. But though that strength is beautiful, it has its weaknesses. One of the weaknesses, and Brother Ephraim Reno put this in words for me, but I agree with him. He said, we had a very small worldview. We had a very small worldview, and we were at the center of it. Our box of what we thought was acceptable ideas and conduct was really small. And if it didn't fit in there, we could just kind of lightly dismiss it. It's not us. It's out there. It's nothing to us. And that's a weakness. That's a weakness. And on the other hand, and again, we're just generally speaking, on the other hand, I feel like a lot of believers who have been the product of American society, the product of Western thinking, they have a strength. They have a much broader worldview. They have a much greater liberty to chart a new course or to go a different way or to explore new territory and things like that. But there's a weakness that goes with it. I'd say in American Western thinking, there's a very weak sense of community in any real practical in any real practical way. There's a deep individualistic spirit that considers his own choice nobody else's business. It's a concept that people also are ingrained in and they're immersed in and they grow up in, and it almost becomes a subconscious type of thing, just the same way that I would have had some subconscious thinkings. It's in the Declaration of Independence, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The first 10 amendments of the U.S. Constitution are all about protecting individual rights from government authorities. That is a concept that was hardly heard of before the revolutionary United States. And since society encourages us to be individualistic, they encourage us to think differently, which has become a popular, a common slogan. We should think differently. And we can just look around us and know what that produces. And so, if I can sum this up, we must all learn. I don't care what that upbringing is. I don't care what our experiences are. We must all learn the same thing that Hans Denk learned. And those four converts that were baptized in Augsburg on Easter Sunday of 1527. And that the answer is not to think like everyone else. That produced the Dark Ages. It's not to think differently. That just produces strife. It's not to think for yourself. That just produces selfish ambition. It's to think like Christ. And to think like Christ is to put on the mind of Christ. And to put on the mind of Christ is to have the attitude in us that was in Christ Jesus when he left all the glory that could have been his and emptied himself and just became a humble servant even to the lowest, most despicable death. And he did it for a cause, and that cause was to bring the good news of the gospel and salvation to other people. May the Lord add his blessing. Feel free to comment, correct, and share.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Dwayne. It was really encouraging. Just having that attitude of Christ, to really need the Lord, and you'll always grow in those things. One thing you talked about like that travailing word there in Philippians, like travailing together, and I just couldn't help but that woman in Revelation 12, which I think to be the church, you know, said she travailed, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And it said how the dragon stood before the woman, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And it's like how Satan wants to devour that thing that forms in us, which is Christ. Oh, and I thought it's almost like how the church, you know, Christ is in the world through the church. And Paul said in Galatians, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And I just thought, you know, like having the attitude of Christ, I thought how Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son, and no man knows the Son but the Father. And he said something after that, like, save he to whom the Son has revealed himself or something. And I thought, like God has to, you know, look down and see Christ in us. Because the Father knows the Son. You know, it's not like the Father doesn't know the old man Darren. You know, he knows Jesus. And no one knows the Father as but the Son, you know, and like, unless we have that mindset, I just thought, you know, we won't really, the mindset of Christ, you know, he knows the Father. And just thank you for the message, and God bless you all.
How do you know? Okay. amen, Brother Dwayne. I look forward to the next lesson on that and the next few lessons on Philippians. And thank you for your enthusiasm. I'm sure it edified everyone. And yeah, you come from a better background than us. I shared it before. See, Peter would probably relate to me. I come from a Catholic background. Maybe, I know, Robert Bergeron, maybe in a sense. My father said of the Amish many times, hey, Rob, they're not like us. They take their religion seriously. They're not like us. My dad, you know, growing up, was a gambler. He would say, all right, no gambling on Sunday, because all us Catholic boys would do would be gamble. Well, how much you want to bet? How much you want to bet in the game today? How much? That's what I mean. But he used to say jokingly, anyway, no gambling on Sunday. So Sunday was the only day we couldn't gamble. And thanks for Hans Deck. Got to think of him. I was thinking of Pilgrim Marpeck today, and this would fit into what you said, Brother Dwayne. And Pilgrim Marpeck, he was a peacemaker. He went over to the Hutterites to give them something besides community. And do you remember what the Hutterites did to him when he preached to them? And they're the strongest community there is, you know, the Hutterites. Remember what they did? They stuffed their ears and they started shouting. They would not listen to him. A great man of God, Pilgrim Marpeck, but he tried to preach unity to them, but the Hutterites, they blocked their ears and started shouting or singing. They would not listen to Pilgrim, if there's any lesson to be learned from that. And one other thought that thing about Paul, Ananias, rather, Jesus said to Ananias, was it Jesus or the Father that said, he's a chosen vessel. Now I'm going to show him how many things he's going to suffer for my sake. So he did in Philippians, in the jail, forgive me, in the Roman jail, and many other tortures. He did suffer for that. And I think that Brother Ernest Stutzman last Sunday, I think he opened up the heart of Paul as he read 1 Corinthians 13 on love. As he said, the love of Christ constrains us. That's the message. The love of Christ is why we not only choose to love one another, but we choose to love our Maker. Thanks, Brother Dwayne. The Lord be magnified.
Thank you, Brother, for those admonishments. And there's so many points you made that I need to inspect myself on. thank you for reminding us of that first original point that you made a couple weeks ago about each one of us inspecting ourselves and getting our own lives in order. It really helps to focus that in the right direction. I appreciate all that you said, and there's just so many things that I need to be corrected on in my own ways, in my own thoughts. So I appreciate that. One thing that I wanted to comment here on in chapter 3, you mentioned, now I'm losing my thoughts here, but in the King James it uses the word vainglory and selfish ambition, I think, was from the translation that you were using. It was using the term selfish ambition. And I just want to make sure that we don't go too far and say things are selfish ambition. We do, of course, want to keep ourselves separate from the world and not have lust of the flesh and succumb to those things. But this idea of vainglory here, of lifting ourselves up over others, and that selfish ambition could be twisted to mean you're going after things that you shouldn't, which there's a fine line there, but we can cross that line pretty quickly. I think what Paul's talking about here is in this idea of vainglory. He clearly mentions it in the rest of the verse that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. I like that idea of vainglory being pointed out there, that if we try to bring glory in ourselves, then it's just vanity, which is a little different than a selfish ambition.
Yeah, thank you. I just found that greatly encouraging and challenging. That was a real blessing. Part of what you were sharing, and then especially at the end, kind of made me think again about something that I heard about 10 or 12 years ago. It was just a sound bite from this preacher in the charity circles, Dale Heisey. And I was even thinking about it last night with my wife. And I've kind of wrestled with it over the years. But he said that tolerance is controlled hatred. And I've often thought about that. I don't even remember what the thrust of his message was, but that just stuck with me over the years. And especially in thinking of it in terms of breaking it down to backgrounds and ways of thinking, I guess maybe that even helped bring some more clarity. Like last night I was talking to my wife about it, and he was talking about in a brotherhood, tolerance is controlled hatred. But I thought, like, as a blanket statement, I've come to just reject that idea. I think in one sense, like, if you just can't stand someone, but you just, like, keep yourself in check just long enough to get through being in their presence, that could qualify as controlled hatred. That's not good. And yet in another sense, like, isn't tolerance really a beautiful thing, especially if you're tolerating somebody who has a different perspective than your own? If we can't exercise tolerance in a healthy way, what then does it breed? Just a whole bunch of people who only think the same and never have any diversity of thought. That's not good. So anyway, I just, especially thinking of it in terms of being community-minded or being individualistic, I had to think about that idea again. And anyway, I was just blessed by the message. Thank you.
Yeah, amen, brother. I wanted to yell out encore, but
encore.
Yeah, might have to listen to that again. I think you're over the target on what divides churches, and it's something I think we really need to look at and focus on individually and corporately, and I'm thankful you did. Just a couple quick thoughts I had. a quote by C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And I think that really applies to the mind of Christ or the spirit of Christ. Like, if that is our guiding light, then we see everything by it. At the same time, it's from my own experiences and failures and sin that I've had to wrestle with over the years. If we're full of bitterness and anger and hatred and selfishness and whatever the devices are, we can go run down the list. By it, we see everything else that way too. And that is the log that blocks our view, was what Christ talked about. And it just simply, you know, just blinds us to our own issues or to our own problems and sin, and therefore we see everyone else's that way, and then we have a tendency to bite and devour based on what is happening in our own heart. And so I think that's something we really need to focus on if we're gonna. You know, one question I have is, do we want to be found in that state, you know, when the Lord comes back? Do we really want to be robbed of eternity, and also not just being a useful servant while here for the kingdom?
Thank you, brother, for your labors and your studies. Thank you for being brave to dig into these things that can be easily misunderstood and very controversial. Second Philippians 1 and 2 happens to be one of my more favorite scriptures, one that I would consider a take to the bank scripture. One with a solid promise. It says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. It's just very solid. Paul is confident that if we have these things, this is the way it'll be. He doesn't say you might be of one accord. You may be, depending on the situation. You might be depending on your background. He says, I'm already full of joy because you are like-minded. And so, you know, our life experience has been a little bit on both sides of the spectrum. We would have grown up in community, as Brother Duane mentioned, but also had the experience of spending some time pretty much alone. And I would testify that Brother Duane shared the truth. Both sides definitely have their pitfall. So may the Lord help us come together in one accord. A few of the things that I notice as I read through these things, from, you know, looking at it from more the devil's advocate side, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. One of the big things that has potential for division in the body is how we understand the love of God. So that is a question. When there is division, when there is division threatening, that we have to circle back to: do we understand the love of God? Do we have consolation in it? Have we understood it to the point of a Abba Father relationship, or are we still operating in fear? Those are all things that tend to divide or bring us together. I don't remember who quoted it or who said it, but there are a lot of spiritual orphans in today's world, Christians who do not understand God's love toward them, and they still operate like orphans. Orphans are by default very, very selfish for food, for attention, or anything like that. And it's by default of the fact that they're orphans. They don't know when they'll get food again. They don't know when they'll get attention again. But we understand that God loves us all the time, and He looks out for our needs. We don't have to be anxious about those things. And if we all understand that together, it will definitely unify us. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and I appreciate that He says if any, He doesn't say if perfect fellowship in the Spirit. He says if you have any fellowship in the Spirit, that I find very encouraging. If any bowels and mercies, if we have any inner feelings, if we're not dead on the inside and we understand mercies, it's going to lead into this thing that brought Paul a lot of joy. It will produce like-mindedness, I am confident. And out of that, it says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Once we're there, then 3 and 4 are not hard. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. 4 is look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. It seems like they just link together. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we go on into 6, which I don't want to be delving into things that Dwayne wants to make a lesson out of, but I believe as those things flow together, 6 says, who, this is speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. As those things flow together, we learn humility. We learn sacrifice without complaint. Those are definitely life goals for myself.
Yeah, I just wanted to share my appreciation for the message and for the opening. It's a lot of good food for thought. I just think it's so true that we have life experiences that shape us and shape the way we think, and so good to keep that in mind and to remember that as well when we're struggling to understand someone else's perspective or point of view, to realize that they've been shaped by experiences that are different from your own. I appreciated this thought of this having the attitude of Christ. I think you didn't mention this example, but that would just be in line there with the attitude that Paul had, which was the attitude of Christ, of basically a lack of selfish ambition and just of giving himself to the cause. And that Jesus, when the disciples came back one time and told Jesus that they found someone casting out demons that didn't follow with them and wondered if they should forbid him. And Jesus said, no, that's just great. And I think if he would have had selfish ambition, that would have been a problem to him. That would have been a threat. And I appreciated the opening. It's something that I struggle with, and at times, just of looking, of not staying in the moment, but looking ahead and counting all the strokes and getting discouraged. And it was just something I could really identify with. A lot of you maybe weren't there last Sunday night. Just confessed that, not this last week, but the week before, I had a time like that. And I thought this example of the clock stopping just really described what I felt like, or of the pendulum stopping and just being discouraged really described what I had felt like. It just looked ahead, and it just looked big and impossible. I really liked the example of, I never heard that before, of not we need to stop just staring at the stairs and just start stepping up the steps. Maybe I'll just share a little more testimony of how that was. I was just through a number of circumstances of what happened, you know, 2 weeks ago or a few weeks ago, a number of circumstances, I ended up, like, one thing leading to the next, of having to spend a lot more money in a short time than I had anticipated, through just various circumstances, and I put it on a credit card, and now this card was coming due in a couple of weeks, and or that the payment was going to be due, and I just had I didn't have enough money to pay for it. I knew it, and I knew I couldn't make that much money that fast to pay for it. And so I just stared at the stairs, and I was discouraged. And we did have this trailer that we anticipated selling at some point to raise funds for our building project there, that we still had, and it was still full of stuff, and didn't quite know where to go with the stuff all. So I just wasn't doing anything about that. And shared my troubles with my wife, and thankfully she didn't just stare at the stairs. She just started stepping up the steps. She just started emptying the trailer, and had said that she'd have it empty by that night, and we could put it on Marketplace and sell it. I was still just pessimistic about it. It's the way I was feeling. It's like, how do you know we can even get it sold? And she's like, well, usually stuff sells if we put it on there. I was like, well, we've never sold a trailer like that, and so we don't know. But she just kept her confidence and said, it'll sell. I'm going to pray that it sells. And anyway, I listed it that night about 9:30, and about 11 o'clock at night, I was awakened by a notification, and with someone offering me enough money for it to pay for that bill. And so I just want to praise the Lord. And anyway, I'm just thankful for a wife that can help me step up the steps when I just want to stare at the stairs.